Glad you're here. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Are you ready for 2? You say 2? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, I realize there's lots of subject matter in those first six verses, and I want to deal with verse 1 and verse 2 for a short period of time, but not overmuch. When I get around to Romans 13 in the Romans series on Sunday morning, I'll be talking about that more, and I don't want to run this into the ground. But first of all, in verse 1, there are four different things mentioned there, and all of them seem like a form of prayer. Well, that's true. They all are a form of prayer. But they're not exactly the same thing. For instance, supplications is more along the line of individual needs. Supply, the base word of supplication is supply. And so it's like he's saying, supplicate to the Lord for the things that you need. And then the word prayers would be along the lines of what to do. Not what I need, but what to do. Intercessions is where you mention other people in your prayer, and the giving of thanks has to do with everything from the grace that's been bestowed upon us, all the way down to the latest personal or noticeable blessing that you've received. And all four of those things are slightly different in what you do. And then he adds this phrase, be made for all men. Well, the all men there has to do with everyone that is on your mind. And there was just not all men in the world like some sort of a blanket shotgun effect. It's the people who are in your mind, who come to your mind. What do I pray for Clyde to receive? What do I pray for? In what manner do I intercede for Calvin on Calvin's behalf here? And on and on and on. It's like there's things that come up concerning everyone that you know. When someone says to you, would you pray for my sister? She's going to have surgery. And you say, okay. Do it that way. First of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. That's the formula right there. There's all four different manners in which you approach the Lord for the things that are on your mind. Again, the things that are needed, the supply, the praying about situations and things that you know about, the praying for individuals that you know about, and thanking God for anything that comes down. Anything that comes, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, comes down from the Father of lights. It's what the Lord provides in all that we say and do, and it's what the Lord provides in the manner in which we pray. And I've learned over the years that I have no idea how things are going to come out about that I pray for. I don't believe in that name it and claim it stuff. I have no idea how it's going to come out. It's all right with me. Even though it may make me sad, it may make me mourn, it may make me terribly elated, or it may just be nothing happens. And there is no reaction to it. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is about those four things. Supplicate, pray for the individual things and people that you know, intercede on people's behalf, and the giving of thanks for whatever comes. That's the formula. All men, for all men. Everybody that you know, everybody you put into your prayer life. But then he adds, for kings and for all that are in authority, and he gives you a reason for that. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I know how difficult it is to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. I mean, you know, it's hard for me to pray for King Obama. except to pray that the time would hurry up and get past, and on and on. But that's not really praying for him. And you know what? There are local people that I pray for. I happen to have had occasion here in the last 4, 5, 6 years to know some of the people who now hold office in our county and in our area. And I pray for them whenever I think of them, when they come to mind, or when some decision area comes up. And I don't pray that they go my way on the decision. I pray that the Lord is involved in their decision making. In two cases, I believe that's possible. In the others, I'm just praying for that. I don't really know that that's possible in some of the others. But in two cases, I believe it is. I believe that two of the people I know in office are saved people. But nevertheless, that's what it says. Whether any of us like it or not, he says to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And that's not easy to do. But he gives you the reason that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And therein walks the reason for a quiet and peaceable life. Godliness and honesty should guarantee you, or should at least point you toward a quiet and peaceable life. Well, then walks in things like protest. Things like what would cause someone to buck and rise up against a government action? Well, there's lots of things that do. One is you don't like the law. And in America, that's okay. If you don't like the law, fight it. It is presumably the people who make the laws. You think that's not right? You're wrong. People make the laws. Say, no, those guys in Washington do, those guys in Austin do, or those guys in whatever your state capital is. Well, that's true, but who puts them there? And if you think you don't have the power to take them down, why don't you go to work at taking them down? I mean, people come down from those high and lofty spots by the dozens every year. So there is no reason to have a... My point in saying that is that there's no reason to have a fatalist attitude about that. You look at what situation is, and you may see a long and hard road to get it changed. So be it. I mean, I lived in Illinois, where you couldn't unseat Senator Percy, no matter if it would take a dynamite to unseat him. And I lived in Alabama, where I went down there. When I went down there, I believed that George Wallace was some sort of a rogue not to be trusted. And I get down there and I find out all those people trusted him, and he was a great governor. Well, that wasn't what I heard when I lived in Illinois. And so things do change. And I didn't want George Wallace out of office. I didn't want him to have to quit being the governor. He's a good governor. And incidentally, all that hubbub years ago about George Wallace being a segregationist and hated and was a racist and all that jazz, it was the black folks who kept him in office in Alabama. And they were right. He was the best governor. He did have a problem with Birmingham, I'll give him that. But nevertheless, the point is you don't know what to pray for as you ought, according to Romans 8:26. So just pray for them, for kings and for all that are in authority. And the things that come around because of that will cause you to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's the point of the passage. Now, verse 3 and 4 in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is, and 5 and 6, whatever, all those next four verses out of the first six, are the more important. And I'm not trying to diminish prayer when I say that. But the reason they're the more important is because they are about getting the gospel of Christ out. In verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, the one we're supposed to know personally and be able to speak about personally is God our Savior. So he says, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Most people don't believe that God would have all men to be saved. Most people, even though they would deny being a hyper-Calvinist or a Calvinist of any sort, even though they would deny that, they still don't believe that God would have all men to be saved. Well, it isn't about what God knows. He knows all things. It isn't about how big God thought the body of Christ was going to be or how many years it was going to take to form it. It's about what God's will is. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Then the will of God is all men to be saved. So my Calvinist friends say, well, if God wanted to save all men, he'd just save them. Not according to his word, he wouldn't. I mean, it is apparent from Genesis chapter 3 on that God left man with the privilege of making up his own mind. And so, people, see, if it was the other way around, if it was Calvinistic, that God just picks and chooses, some people go to heaven, some people go to hell, as they say, then there'd be something wrong with there'd be something wrong with a God who would do it in the manner in which he's doing it. God would be an ogre. God would be without morals. He would not be able to do it. He would not be able to continue presenting his word if he was just, you know, snatching them up and taking them out and so on and so forth. Oh, let's save this one. You know, I've always been fond of blonde curly hair. Let's save all the blonde curly haired people. Black curly hair, nah, let's don't save them. You reduce God and his sovereignty into that. Sovereignty is not about all power. It's about a sovereign, separated, and supreme purpose. And God has a purpose. And it had nothing to do with picking and choosing as as the great prelate. You know, that's not what he is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God Almighty in majesty. He is not a politician. He does not run a bargain basement, and he does not run a political party. So you remove all those thought patterns away from what God's will is, and you see that God, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth, is a different picture than what than what we see as men in the world. Clyde, would you get that red cup off my desk and get me some water out of the pitcher? Chuck will get it. Yeah. Okay. Right. Thanks, Chuck. I don't know what happened to my voice. It probably is that I'm allergic to you guys. I'm not sure.
Could be.
Nevertheless, if God is not what that is, and he is, and it is his will for all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth, then what does one who is saved do with what God has said? That's an interesting conversation this morning, and I don't know if either one of these gentlemen have joined the broadcast or not, but I'll try not, thank you, sir, try not to do any harm to the Facebook conversation. There's an interesting conversation this morning with a fellow said something about the way to do the ministry, and it has to do with he likened it to what he does, which is great. He does a magnificent ministry. He's on the street preaching the gospel of Christ. And he likened the ministry to that. And another man said, well, do you mean if it's in a Bible study, a doctrinal Bible study, it's not right? No, that wasn't what the man meant. But it caused me to think about those two things. If you teach the gospel of Christ, if you preach the gospel of Christ, if you declare the 26 words of salvation message to individuals, you're not done talking to them. It won't stop with the gospel. If they argue with you about the gospel of Christ, then you keep giving them reasons to believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised for your justification. That may take two or three more paragraphs of work, you might say. But what do you do with them if they get saved? God would have all men to be saved. Well, great, they trust Christ as their Savior. Then it says, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Well, then there's something you need to do after somebody gets saved. You don't throw out a basket of food and say, I hope you're full, and don't show up the next day, right? In other words, there's a way to give people the things which they need after you preach them the gospel without causing them to become some grand doctrinaire somewhere and all they do is study doctrine. That's not what the Lord called on them to do. It's not what the Lord called on us to do who talked to them. But He did call on us to show them the things we know in the Scripture. God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. It's His will. It's His will. So I'm going to preach the gospel. Okay, doing the work of an evangelist is great. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 5 says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist." If that's the only verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you could say that was Paul's final instructions to Timothy, but that's not the only verse. Verse 2, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they, teachers, shall turn away their, the people's, ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." So doing the work of an evangelist comes after he says all of that. Well, I know what Paul believed about evangelism. I've been studying it for 38 years. Romans through Philemon is filled with evangelism. Without the preaching of the gospel, there isn't anybody going to get saved. Period. Preaching. Not by a preacher, by one who proclaims. You don't have to be a preacher to preach. You don't have to be a cab driver to drive a car. Is there messages? Oh, well, they're not coming through here. Let me see what I got. If we believe healing or not for this dispensation, why do we have prayer requests for healing? From Carlton. Okay, Carlton, great. A question come pouring in from Montgomery, Alabama. Glad you guys are together. If we believe healing's not for this dispensation, why do we have prayer requests for healing? To pray for someone's healing is not to perform a healing. You know, that would be one of those "let your request be made known unto God" prayers, and it has to do with supplications. The need is on. In other words, how would you, if y'all found out that I was sick, how would you not pray for me? In other words, it's not about healing in the sense of the gift of healing. What we believe, by the way, Carlton, just so you know, I believe in healing and I believe I've been healed. But it wasn't because I found a healer and had him lay hands on me. It's because of the answer of prayer, my own prayer, and the provision that God made, the supply that the Lord gave. So the supplication and intercession prayer, if I had other people praying for me, and I'm sure I did at the moment, was answered in the positive. And it isn't a, say, see, since we don't lay hands on people and heal them, then we don't have any formula from God to cause people to get healed, but we can still pray for their healing. You're supposed to pray for whatever's on your mind. Let me reread, you don't need to turn there, but I'll reread the Philippians 4 passage. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." You want to be healed? Pray about it. The Lord will probably show you a method of healing. He did me. You want other people to know about your situation and pray for you? Ask them to. Chances are they will. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. So I hope that helps, Carlton. I understand the question because it pops up from time to time. And the whole deal is I believe in healing for today, but I don't believe in healers. So back in the passage, look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This thing about doctrine, he says, reprove, in the middle of verse 2, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The longsuffering is easy. You wait them out. You're patient with them. Whoever it is that is in opposition with the Lord. But the manner in which you show them the opposition they are in, the manner in which you show them something is wrong, is doctrine. Doctrines are accepted or truths or tenets of truth. Doctrines and dogmas is a contradiction in term. It's a, what do they call that? Redundant term. A dogma is a doctrine. If you've got a if you stand on a doctrine, you get dogmatic about it. Doctrines and dogmas is the name of a newsletter, which is against solid doctrine, Bible doctrine, or any other doctrine. Just, you know, live and let live kind of a newsletter. But the point I'm making is that he says you, if you're going to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, you're going to have to do it with this formula, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, while we're talking about doctrine and we're this close, look at Titus chapter 2. We just got through going over the book of Titus, but these words are very important. He says, but speak thou, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Look back in chapter 1. A person who would talk in the name of the Lord, a person who would stand up and so forth. I know that in the context it's a bishop, but I don't know that we can define bishop in our today's world very easily. When you consider the people that go on Facebook and call themselves bishops, you probably don't believe there are any. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now look back in 2 Timothy 4 again. Verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You see, that work of evangelism in verse 5 cannot stand alone, so to speak. And I realize that evangelism does stand alone in the sense of preaching the gospel of Christ. Don't take me wrong. You don't have to know anything to preach the gospel of Christ except the gospel of Christ. And the person who hears you don't have to know anything about their needs and wants and where the Lord is concerned. They need to know that the gospel of Christ will save them. So, and this has to do with preaching the word, and the other passage that goes along with it is 1 Corinthians 1:21, which says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. As a matter of fact, look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's something else I want you to notice about that. Now, we're not going to veer off about this because we know that God would have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. We've already seen that passage. But notice here, verse 21, where I was at there, I want to read all of the verse. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So here's a world full of wise people who have stolen wisdom from God. They wouldn't steal it at all if they'd give him credit for it, but they don't. They don't give him any credit for it. Verse 22. For the Jews require... I'm sorry. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now, for the most part, those who are intellectual today would say that they don't believe in sign gifts. But on the other hand, the doctrinaires, the intellectual doctrinaires who do nothing but the deal in doctrine and so forth, without the evangelism, are very much like the Jew in the passage, requiring a sign. Oh, you don't understand that? Well, you must be lost. Oh, he gets that. I know then that guy's of God. He gets that. That ain't the key. You may determine your fellowship in some way, shape, or form by that method, but that's not the key. The key is, was there ever a moment in time when you, as a doomed and damned and lost sinner, knowing you're going to go to hell if you died, knowing that you feared that last breath because of where you're going to go next, did you trust Christ as your Savior? You have a moment of testimony when you know you became a saved individual, when you became a member of the body of Christ, when you became His? Did He buy you with that price? Or are you still wondering whether or not it's worth it? You see, the individual who thinks he's going to figure it out ain't. He's just not going to figure it out. You know why he's not going to figure it out? He's got an unregenerate mind. He's got a natural mind, and the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can't teach him anything. The Spirit of God can only convict him of his lost condition. The natural man, look in chapter 2 while we're close by, we'll just read that. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. I've never yet met anybody who tried to figure it out that if they didn't trust Christ as their Savior, they just walked away saying it was all foolishness. Hollywood plays the whole picture into a foolish picture. The whole picture of trusting Jesus Christ. I watched a movie the other night. It was a really well done movie, and it was about a very tender point having to do with people dying at a very, very untimely age and whatever. And there was not one mention, nor even a hint, that it was all right to believe in God or Jesus Christ about it. They're dying, folks. And they're dying without the Lord, don't want the Lord, make fun of the Lord, and on and on and on. I don't believe in reality that would be happening. I've sat by the bedside of young people who are dying and old people who are dying. They all think about the Lord. They think about what's going to happen next. They think about where they're going. People go in for surgery. They don't know whether or not they're going to wake up from the anesthetic. Those who know the Lord do that rather easily. There's someone here this morning amongst the people that are both here and on the internet that have experienced this very thing. You know what I'm talking about. And then there are those who don't have that personal peace. And they want it. They don't like the idea of being put to sleep for 6 hours. Stuff like that. I don't blame them. I don't either. But if I don't wake up, I know when I'll see you next. Anyway, back in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. That is to preach the gospel of Christ. It's to preach the cross, as in verse 17. It's to preach, it's to know among and say among people concerning Jesus Christ and Him crucified is to preach the gospel of Christ. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, if you haven't got Christ, you haven't got the wisdom of God. That being the case. So therefore, go back to the God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. It's a two-part deal, whether you like it or don't like it. It's a two-part deal because it takes the two parts. It isn't that you have to learn something after you're saved. But generally speaking, people that learn about their need for salvation and yield to the call of the gospel of Christ upon their life want to know more about the one who bought them. Some of us, being a little pig-headed from birth, we think we know how to do this. We'll just go join up with some church somewhere and then we'll be all right. And I spent 9 years doing what a church told me to do and did not know anything about the Bible. I pretended to. I thought sitting in on those board meetings would teach it to me. I thought going to Wednesday night prayer meeting would teach it to me. But I was in a church that wasn't teaching it. And so I loved the religion side of it. After 9 years, I thought, This is pretty good stuff here, what I'm doing. Surely God would bless this. Right. God's not even close to blessing religion. And so what I found out when I picked up the Bible was I didn't know anything. And the second thing I found out was that there was a teacher I could listen to and learn something. So, if you don't have Christ, you don't have the wisdom of God, but you could be saved and not know anything. Not until you open up the book. And that's why that's a two-part thing back there, 1 Timothy chapter 2. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Let it be what the Lord said it was. Look back in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Now, it's interesting about Timothy. Timothy's the one that we just read about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, do the work of an evangelist. Now, notice what he says here. You guys bring a bug in this building when you came in here this morning? Is the internet causing this? 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, comma, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, comma, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. The commas would not be in place in the verse if he was simply talking about what was in front of him. In other words, past that. It has to do with what he has already said. Well, briefly review. Go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, he says of people who would disobey the law, he says, he winds up his statement about these people who are unrighteous and would disobey that law. He names a whole bunch of things in verse 9 and 10. And then he winds up that by saying, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Oh, that isn't all. In verse 3, he told Timothy when he left him at Ephesus, he said, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Doctrine. Now, doctrine. Verse 11 through 16 is the doctrine of how come there is a body of Christ. How come it got started? Under what premise was it started? And on and on. Well, I like that. I like that being there. I like that so much I use that passage all the time. I hope you do too. In chapter 2, he goes on to say in verse 7, where we have not yet read this morning, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Well, Paul laid down the doctrine of his position as a preacher, apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles 13 times in 13 books. Feature that. That's a great doctrine. Then he goes in about how men should pray and how women should pray, and then how women should not do certain things. And then in chapter 3, how men should do certain things. And he explains the doctrine of the mystery of godliness in verse 16. People don't like to study that, so they just change the words to that. Make it say something else. As a matter of fact, you can count on, by the way, guys, you can count on it when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it will take us a while. But in chapter 4, he says, eat anything. He did. He said, verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. I still ain't going to eat no possum. Not going to eat these bugs that put chocolate on. I'm not going to do that. But I could, and you couldn't criticize me. What do you think of that? This is a doctrine. People say, oh, that's silliness. No, it's not. It's a doctrine. It has to do with stopping people from doing verse 3, or 2 and 3, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, etc., etc. Well, look what gets involved here. If you don't have the right doctrine, you might be led off into another not-so-nice doctrine. Not so right doctrine. You know, it's all right with me what people do with their lives. It really is. I don't have any, you know, it's not my business what people do with their lives. But when they do that, which is contrary to sound doctrine, then they're probably going to hear me preach against it, whether they like it or not. If it's contrary to sound doctrine, well, if someone came here to this assembly and I let them speak and they started talking about abstaining from certain meats, I'd probably ask them to shut up. Step down, please. Just like I would if they spoke in tongues. I don't see any difference. It's It's right there. If they said, "No, I don't think you ought to," well, that'd be one thing. But to say God is going to be mad at you about doing that sort of thing? Come on. Say what the Bible says. You didn't make up this doctrine. Just let it be whatever it is the Lord wants it to be in your life. And if you don't like catfish and shrimp and sow belly, well, then don't eat a sow belly. That's between you and the food. That's not got anything to do with the Lord. The Lord said, everything, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused. You know, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat. Chances are you don't even know what's sold in the shambles. As a matter of fact, sometimes I look at it and I think, I don't think anybody knows what that is. But nevertheless, eat it. Cook it real good. No, I'm just kidding. Again, a review. Why did he say these things in chapter 4? If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, because God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You can't get around that. Sorry, it won't work. Ain't no point in trying to get around it in this Bible class. That's what it says. God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. True. His truth. One truth. The Word of God truth. No other truth. Apply no other doctrine. Now back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Many times you see me write down the first six books that Paul wrote in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Titus, Philemon. Now there are people that want these over here on this side to be all you need. They're called hyperdispensationalists. Well, that's a lie. That's not all you need. You need these six books. But that's not all you need. You need the story of Jesus Christ's life in Matthew through John. And you need the Genesis to Malachi as a precursor to understand why he would show up here and be here on this cross and be presented to you and me in these 13 books. And presented to Israel in the future in these 9 books. You need the whole thing. You need the whole thing. What you got here in verse 5 and 6 is a problem for those who think you only need these 7 books. And a lot of people have learned. They've learned more and more about the revelation as God gave it out and gave it over to the Apostle Paul until they wind up in these 7 books and they say, well, that's all you need. Well, heck yeah, we're out here. We're over here in the grace dispensation. That's all you need. Well, they're going to get into trouble with themselves about that after a while, and so pretty soon they kind of back away from that position. And when they back away from that position, they go backwards. They say, well, those other dispensationalists are right. You do need these first 6 books. But then before long, they say, well, Paul keeps referring to back here. And this is all about this. One guy that I know, when I met him, he was wavering between being a dispensationalist like this. And he settled right here. For a long time. Then he decided maybe we, people who agreed with Romans to Philemon, were correct. But then the more he studied, the more he looked back here, and the more he got to thinking, well, wait a minute. Jesus was talking about this in Matthew 16. On this rock I'll build my church. 15? 19? 18? Somewhere in the teens. 15, I think it is. I don't know what it is. Anyway, he said, oh, well, that's it. That there. That's the foundation for the church right there. And then he got all of this mixed up. Pretty soon he knew this wasn't right. He come back over here, and he's back into this group for a while. But then he noticed that most of these groups are just a few people. And he noticed that if he went back and did this again, he got more people. Want to guess where his doctrine is today? You see, the whole point is people have a strange thought. They have a strange thought about what they are. Not about what the Lord is. Most of these men, if I had them lined up right here, I could ask them 7, 10, 15 pertinent questions about who the Jesus Christ is and the Lord. And so they'd all agree with me and you perfectly. But they get a skewed view of who they are. And they don't think they should be subjected to the things that the world throws at people who rightly define the word of truth. And so they try their best to get away from it. So what happened to the guy when he was out here in these seven books and he decided he got into a mess, he's going to have to get some more doctrine somehow or another? Oh, simple. Troy pointed it out on the internet there. The gospel's not in those seven books. The verses you just read, 5 and 6 in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is the closest you can get to the gospel of Christ. It says nothing about him dying for our sins or being raised for our justification. But that's the closest you can get to a gospel. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that won't preach the gospel. So why do we need all 13 books Paul wrote? Because that's where the gospel of Christ lies. That's where it's at. That's where it's there in total, in completion. It is in all 13 of those books. Well, the reason we need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is because we find out what Christ was, why he came, to whom he came, what they did to him, and why the Apostle Paul was in a position of getting this good news. Why was he in that position? Because he was one of those who killed the Lord Jesus. So all those other people were too. Yes, but the one that heard the priest to them was preaching to them about a kingdom that belonged to them. You're like Paul. The people Paul preached to are like him. The people that Paul took the gospel of Christ unto, beginning, I'm going to say chapter 11, because I don't know that he preached the gospel of Christ to the same kind of people in 9 and 10, or during that time frame, but from chapter 11 of Acts on, I know who he preached to. He preached to people like me and you. Ungodly, idolaters, sitting in churches. They were sitting in synagogues, and then after a while there were some of them in the temples of Diana and whatever. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that that's why, the reason we need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to understand why Paul had to bring this to us. And the reason we need Hebrews through Revelation is to see, as contrary to the preterist position, we need to see that God is not done with Israel. Say, well, what difference does that make to us in the preaching of our gospel? In the preaching of our gospel, nothing. But it makes a lot of difference in the knowledge of the truth. And it keeps people from being confused if they can see what's going to happen next. And since the Lord has already written all 66 books, and he's got them all written down here perfectly, then we know what's going to happen next. We may not know what's going to happen today or tomorrow if we remain here, but if we're taken out of here, we got a whole long list of stuff we can see is going to happen next. Now, the preterist believes that, by the way, that all prophecy was fulfilled in A.D. 70. Zane Newitt wrote a great thing on Facebook this morning about why that's a lie. Really is. It's great. You either fail to believe the Scripture, or you fail to believe it means what it says at that particular spot, so that you can lie about what the Scripture says and feel good about yourself. They do it all the time. Preterists believe really strange things. They, for instance, they have a belief, since all prophecy has been fulfilled, in other words, ergo, past, therefore, they believe that it's up to them to change the world, and you can't change the world unless you change man. Well, if there's anybody on here this morning that thinks that the world is going to change for the better, I'd like to know what your reasoning is. I mean, it is idiotic, as far as I'm concerned, to say that since all prophecies fulfilled, we now have to make this world better. I'm 69 years old. Some of you are older than me. Some of you are younger than me. But I can tell you this. Anyone who's reached very much age at all knows the world hasn't been getting any better. Amen. There is two denominations that believe this, and they would deny that they are praetorists because they don't take the same position, but they do believe that there's no more prophecy to be fulfilled except the Lord's return. Well, those two denominations have been working real hard for hundreds of years to try to make the world better, and they haven't even gotten one town better. They can't even pick on a town of 500 people and make them better. As a matter of fact, one of those denominations was in my hometown, and when I was a little boy, one of their deacons was probably one of the biggest crooks in our little town, and he taught all the rest of us how to steal. You know how he did it? We stole from him. He didn't catch us. He didn't bring any retribution for us. He just taught us how to do it. I'm telling you, you learn by example, don't you? Well, he was a crook. How's he doing in his denomination making the world better? My father and an older preacher went to that church and preached a revival one time, a week or two. I think it was 2 weeks. No, they scheduled 2 weeks. And that crooked deacon got him thrown out. He got him thrown out. He said, "I don't put up with that. Have somebody stand up there and tell us we're sinners. We know we're not sinners." Right. Is that how you make the world better? Just pretend that we're not sinners? Shoot, I can do that. I can make you guys think I'm really good. Well, not you guys. You're too smart. Looking back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, again, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." The word ransom is a redemption price. You've used ransom before in your life. You just didn't call it that because it's so quickly attached to someone being paid off because they kidnapped another person or whatever. And so ransom isn't used except in dire conditions. Well, you were in a dire condition, believe me, and the Lord saved you by the ransom Christ paid. First Corinthians chapter 4. No, I'm sorry. That's not where I mean. 6. 1 Corinthians 6. He says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price?" Chapter 7, verse 20. "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God." It's not talking about whether or not you keep the same job, or you change your mind about what your ministry should be, or any such thing as that. It's talking about not causing a rift or causing an issue while you change your life. You can serve the Lord wherever you are. You know, there's an old song about 130 years old called "Brighten the Corner Where You Are." That's from Days of Candles. Someone wrote that song, knows about candlelight. You brighten the corner where you are. My grandfather's last wife, who was not my grandmother, I think he married four times. I think he outlived three, and maybe just three. I can't remember. But his last wife lived past his life. He died, and she was left. And She wouldn't let us call her anything but Murdy, as I recall. Jack might say something different about that, but that's the way I recall it. And so Murdy would sing that song, Bright in the Corner Where You Are. And to us kids, she'd tell us every now and then, she'd, you know why I sing that song a lot? Because I remember us brightening the corner. If we got a mouse in the house, we had to brighten the corner where that mouse was, or we wasn't going to get him. And I always see in my mind's eye then when I heard that song, there's this mouse caught in the corner. And if you don't get enough light shined on there, you can't ferret out the mouse. And that's probably a pretty good way of looking at what we can do. What we can do is get the vermin out of the corner where we live in. Brighten the corner where you are. Thanks, Mike. That's a good verse. Mike put Ephesians 5:8 on there, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord, walk as children of light. It's a great, great verse. It fits perfectly well. But the ransom was in order that we who would be nothing more than mere servants could abide with Him forever. The promise of the Lord's return for us is that we are ever to be with the Lord. You know something? I was laying in bed thinking about this last night, about not knowing what it's going to be like. Like stepping from life, as we know it, into life eternal. I know about eternal life existing, and I know about eternal life being worth what it's worth by the study of the Scripture, and by my desire to have eternal life. But I don't know what it's like. Don't pretend to. So I was thinking about that last night. And I was thinking about what would it be? I mean, you can't, you know, in walks the picture of like instantaneous space travel and all those kinds of stuff. Or being in a spot that is absolutely wonderful in every way, shape, or fashion, which I don't particularly believe is the way it is. I mean, like a world like you see here. I don't believe we go to another alternate world. I'm sorry, I don't believe that kind of thing. But nevertheless, I don't know what it's like. But if it's ever to be with the Lord. Now, if you go back to Genesis and you start forward and you're thinking about belonging to the Lord. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, He bought us. He bought us. We testify to the ransom paid, and we explain that He bought us. So if you go back from the beginning, and you just look, this very thought prompted about, I don't know, 28 or 29 years ago, while I was still preaching in Selma, I heard a series of sermons by Dr. Peter S. Ruckman called The Attributes of God. If you ever see that on a CD set or something, I recommend you get it. The Attributes of God. Why do we want to be with the Lord? Well, from the beginning, if you follow His attributes all the way through the Scripture, not what He did where people were concerned, not when He poured out His wrath, not, but His attributes. What kind of a God is He? Well, why wouldn't you want to be with Him forever? Why wouldn't you want to see this as the thing to do? The way to go? You know, we use that term all the time for athletes. Way to go! Let's go this way. Let's go be with the Lord. Why? Because He bought us. And if you've trusted Him, you belong to Him, and you're going there. Why not want to be? Why not want to go there? It doesn't make my eternal life details and activities any clearer. I mean, it hasn't yet. Maybe the Lord will show me something else about it. But I think about the majesty and magnitude of who He is. And I'm thinking, that's where I want to be. Why would you not? And it isn't just that you're with the winner. You know, in a temporary situation, we experience that being with the winner. You know, the national champs. Whatever. We can be with a winner. We can be with a winner in personal relationships. That's not what I mean. When I say being with Him, why wouldn't you want to be with Him? Why wouldn't you want that majesty and sovereignty and glory that belongs to the Lord to be the thing you participated in rather than something else? Well, everybody you know, faces death. Sometimes it gets real clear to us that we face death. Sometimes we have a desire to depart. And then something about the way the Lord put the world in our hearts kind of draws us back to the world we live in. But sometimes it'd be all right. Sometimes it'd just be all right to go be with the Lord. So, in conclusion, with this passage here, verses 1 through 6, and we did not do it all justice, I'm sure. And we're probably not done with it, as we never are with anything. The last thing I want to mention is he says he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the phrase in due time is a set time, like over to the side, and then use it. Set the time apart. Set the time over. And we have that. We're in that. We're in that due time. We're in a set time. We don't know the last tick of the clock on the set time. Neither in our life nor in the church, the body of Christ's life. We don't know. The reason we don't know is because he didn't tell us. If he thought we needed to know, he'd have told us. That's his pattern. That's part of his sovereignty. He tells you what you need to know. But what we do know is that we belong to him. And we know that because due time started and the word got to us. All the way to 509 Shadow Lawn, Danville, Illinois, or wherever you were when you got saved, Pineview Bible Camp. And to wherever you were when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Due time caught up with you, and praise God for it.